From the title of this message, you might be expecting to hear about the exemplary life of some Confederate soldier named Elihu Burns, who perhaps took part in the camp revivals during the Civil War. Or maybe even about a relative of our friends the Burns family. But of course, the Burns here is not a last name. It is the emotional state of a new player in this drama that we have been observing for months now. And I think that we are all probably eager to have someone else to listen to and evaluate. Apparently, this young man, Elihu, had been part of the group surrounding the struggling Job for some time. But the narrative he appears to us suddenly and unexpectedly. Moreover, he has a distinguishing characteristic that cannot be missed. He is angry. Four times in four verses, we are told that he burned. Elihu burned. He's practically incandescent. This guy might be a wonderful husband and father. He might be kind to stray animals. He might be the most fun-loving guy that you ever met. But about anything of that nature, we know nothing. What we do know is that this guy can get his anger on. He's a Mr. Furious. Elihu shows up here as the human volcano with his lava overflowing toward Job and his friends. And we will see how justified is his burning. And we'll certainly have enough opportunity to come to a conclusion. Elihu is given six chapters to vent his anger. That's more space than any of the other three counselors were given, and as much as Eliphaz and Bildad combined. So the Holy Spirit wanted us to hear from this man. What can we say about anger before we see how Elihu expresses it? Typically in Scripture, we see the foolishness and harmfulness of anger. It's usually fleshly. Of course, we're talking about men. We read in Proverbs that we should not be intimate with an angry man, for instance. There will be no peace in that relationship. But anger can also be a force for good. Anger can lead us to speak out against what is wrong and to take necessary action. It can cause us to take initiative when we might normally hang back. We think of Jesus in the synagogue, in the event where he healed the man with the withered hand. And he looked around at all of the Jewish leaders there with anger, we read. Or when he cleansed the temple. You have to be angry to fashion a whip of cords and lay about yourself all around the temple precincts, driving everybody out and creating chaos. Anger was what led Jesus to do what pleased the Father in the face of those who were intent on other agendas. So anger can really help us do what is right. Elihu also wants to preserve God's honor, as Jesus did, in the face of what he has been hearing for however long he's been sitting there. We will definitely get a lot on God's nature and ways over the next several weeks, but tonight we focus on the burning of Elihu, and we can start to get a handle on whether we think this anger is constructive, the good use of anger that we see in Scripture, or not. We begin with the reason for this state of anger in verses 1 through 5. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. The three counselors that we have heard from for so long have finally stopped trying to convince Job of his sin. If we were a church that promoted applause in the assembly, we might just stand up and cheer at this point. Just to read that, they ceased answering Job. Thank you, for shutting the pie hole on all the things that you've been sharing. We've certainly heard enough of their point of view. But our relief is bittersweet, because we see why they have ceased from their labors. It is not that they have finally realized that their insistence on the reaping and sowing principle in Job's life has been wrongheaded. It doesn't say they ceased because they realized that they had been on the wrong track all of this time. They've called off the dogs because of this bravura performance that Job has given in chapter 31. They feel that anyone who's willing to go this far in proclaiming his innocence is beyond the reach of reason. They're shaking their heads, they're rolling their eyes at each other, throwing up their hands. Let's just forget it. We've obviously come to the end of the road with this guy. In their view, Job was righteous in his own sight. And if that were completely true, that would be a bad thing. There is none that is righteous. No, not even one. Romans chapter 3. It's hard to discern, though, exactly how the reader is to take that phrase. Was he truly righteous in his own eyes, or was that the mistaken conclusion of the counselors? I think that there is probably a mixture of both here. I think mostly the friends were frustrated and saddened that Job would not admit that his sin had brought on his trials. I don't see any reason to think that they've changed their mind on that. They just feel that they've hit a brick wall here. But it is also true that Job took a rather self-righteous tone with God in the chapter that we just read. They certainly heard that. They saw, I think, themselves that there was something that wasn't quite right there. And that is what brings Elihu onto the stage. That there was something a bit self-righteous about what Job had just said, not about his past behavior. For as these three men now wind down, at last, this young man is just cranking up. What can we say about the background of Elihu? Who is this guy? Well, as with the others, there's not a whole lot we can say. It is interesting that he is a Buzzite. That means he is descended from someone named Buzz. And what is the name of the land in which Job lived? This is Uz. So something starts kind of clicking. Uz and Buzz. Was there a fascination with bees in this area or something? I'm not sure. But those are two names that kind of ring a bell. Do we know them from elsewhere in Scripture? Well, we have those names, and maybe they shed some light. Abraham had a brother named Nahor. Nahor's first two sons, who would therefore be Abraham's nephews, were Uz and Buzz. Another nephew of Abraham's, the brother of Uz and Buzz, was Bethuel, who was the father of Isaac's wife, Rebekah. So that Uz and Buzz, anyway, had a brother who was connected in two ways to Abraham, by blood and by marriage. And you can see Genesis chapter 22 and forward if you want to get into the details of this. The point is that these men here, and certainly Elihu, might be descended from people who are aware of the true God through Abraham. And that might explain some of the insights that they have about God's work and ways that we were talking about this morning. Despite not having any scripture to consult, why they seem so familiar with much truth about God, His will, His ways, and so forth. However he came to understand truth about the Lord, Elihu is now incensed with Job on spiritual grounds. His anger burns because Job justified himself before God. And this could also be translated, justified himself more than God. And I think that's best. I think that's really what was going on. He justified himself more than God. That's what's really getting to Elihu. Forget all this other stuff that the three counselors were harping on. What's going on right now? And I'm hearing something that you're taking way too high a position here, Job. And this idea of justifying yourself more than God definitely seems different to me than the one about being righteous in your own eyes. It's not exactly the same kind of idea that the counselors were working on. And I think that thought is supported by the fact that Elihu also burned against the three friends. His anger burned against Job, but his anger burns against the three friends. And his anger burned against the guy that was eating some falafel on the rock, you know, nearby, and against the milkman. I mean, this guy just, you know, he burned. Just having a little fun there. But he clearly did not agree with the tack that they had taken with Job. Okay. He's angry at them. He sees that they condemn Job and they had no evidence of any wrongdoing. So that tells me that this young man did not question Job's innocence in regard to the trials that had come upon him. And he will not make any accusations regarding Job's behavior before his afflictions. This is all about, wait a minute, where are you going, you know, right now, Job, with things? Elihu's beef with Job lies in a different direction than his friends were taking. He realizes that something is amiss in Job's approach to God about what had happened. He was treating God as if he must defend his actions toward Job. Elihu had waited through all of that seemingly pointless counsel of the friends while Job had become more and more sure of his right to confront God. And Elihu was not happy with both of those developments. As far as this goes, it's a good sign that he was willing to wait as he thought, you know, both parties were kind of getting off track. It makes us more willing, I think, to listen now to Elihu. He had respect. He showed some patience. But he clearly believes that he has a better answer than the three friends. And from what little we can tell so far, he might very well be right. What is clear is that Elihu is angry because these four men are not acting rightly before God. It's not a personal issue here. They all have mistaken ideas about how God must act. They're all saying God must do certain things. And we can expect, therefore, that Elihu is going to defend God, that that's his plan now. He's going to defend God because they've had an inappropriate approach to God. And he's especially going to do this in regard to Job's stance. His anger burns against the three friends, but Job is his main subject here. Verse 2, against Job his anger burned. That's the first time we see the anger burning. It's against Job. 4, he had waited to speak to Job. He really wants to get with Job on this. And when you look at 33:1, which we haven't come to yet, however now, Job, please hear my speech. It's really interesting. He never does address the three friends, either collectively or as individuals, even though I think he knew that in many ways they were much more in the wrong than Job was. But he believes that he has a message that is going to be very helpful for Job. So no selfish reason is involved here that we can see at all, and I don't think any ever shows itself. This is about preserving God's position above men. So we move then to the propriety of the burning of Elihu in verses 6 through 14. We've had 6 through 12 read for us. I don't think I'll read through that all again. You have it before you. But he finishes that section up by saying, "Do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments." But what we see as we read through that is that Elihu understood his position in regard to the other four men. He understood that as a younger person, that meant certain things for the way he was going to relate to them, and that's a sign of spiritual maturity. He knew that as a younger person, he was not to be aggressive in bringing his own thoughts into the discussion. I'm young in years and you are old. You know, I was shy. I was afraid to tell you what I think. That was a good viewpoint to take. It was not his place to try and make something happen here. No matter how angry he was becoming over what he saw in these men, he trusted God that if his contribution was indeed crucial, he would get his opportunity. God would make a way. He didn't have to try and force his way in at an unnatural point along the development of this discussion. Scripture teaches us that it is proper to observe God's lines of authority when we relate to one another. He did that. You know, we see, again, much of what the New Testament teaches us here. It commands respect toward the older men and the older women in the church. And we also see that in the various spheres of life, women are to submit to the men who have been placed in authority. When we step out of our positions in our relationships, it's not going to go well with us. So we have a proper respect for those placed over us in authority. Well, Elihu's trust in God in this matter was well rewarded. When the others had spent their ammunition here, matters were seemingly at an impasse now. You kind of wonder, you know, apart from God providing Elihu, what would have happened at this point? But Elihu now does have the opportunity to speak, and it's a God-given opportunity, obviously. He waited for his appropriate time, waited on the Lord, so to speak, and here it is. And then verses 8 through 10 give us another truth that can be folded in then to this whole idea of what's appropriate for a young person, you know, in the midst of the more elderly, and certainly among God's people today in the church. And what we see is that while respect for age should be given, we need to realize that a certain number of years on earth does not always bring great wisdom. You know, just because you've been around a long time does not necessarily mean that you are a fount of great counsel for anyone, younger or otherwise. In the end, it is God who gives understanding, right? Not age. Age does not itself give understanding, give wisdom. It's God who gives that. And he gives that through his revelation. Many who should be wise by now are actually foolish. Many who are young have more wisdom than their elders. We have various examples of this in the Bible, don't we? Some names perhaps come to mind. David, you know, the youngest in his family. He had more discernment about God's will and power than any of the older men of Israel. Daniel and his young friends showed great obedience when those who should have known better were capitulating to the culture. I mean, you get the impression that almost all others that were in Babylon at this time seemed to be giving in. And yet they would not go against God's law in the matter of what they ate. We have the youthful Timothy, who we've been following, serving as a pastor in Ephesus in a tough situation. And we, of course, have Jesus himself demonstrating his understanding of spiritual things at 12 years old, though in a respectful manner. What matters is not age, but our familiarity with and our commitment to God's Word. That is what makes a man wise. We have all of Psalm 119, long psalm there, speaking of this, and I chose out one of the truths. This is Psalm 119:99. I don't get to say that very often. Chapter 19, Psalm 119, verse 99. In that the psalmist says, I have more insight than all of my teachers. I have more insight than all of my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. You want to be wiser than even your teachers? Meditate on God's Word. Think about it. Work it into your own life. So while we must insist on behavior that is seemly in the church, we also need to make allowances as appropriate for those to whom God has given insight from an early age. And those who are younger need to learn patience with God's timing. God will give the opportunity for presenting our views if they are truly important for his purposes. So this seems to be working in this chapter, these ideas that Elihu had great wisdom, in some ways greater wisdom greater insight into what was going on here than any of these men, and yet he had waited rightly, patiently, and was now very respectfully saying, we do, even those who are younger can have insight that is helpful. One other fact that's worth noting here is that Elihu truly listened through all of the conversation that preceded. I don't know if you picked that up while Joel was reading the passage here. I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I paid close attention to you. While all this was going on, he was really putting himself into a careful listening to the words that they were giving. His anger, which was growing, did not keep him from giving everyone a fair hearing. He heard everybody out. He didn't sit there wondering, you know, when are these others just going to shut up, you know, so I can get in here and have my say, and in the meantime was missing half of what was going on. And he's not speaking now just for the joy of flapping his gums. He had carefully evaluated everything that was said, and therefore he knew that he had not heard what was most important. He was listening for certain things as well as hearing what was being said. He knows that Job's questions were never rightly answered because he was listening for good answers. You know, when Job said, okay, here's the challenge over to you, he was listening to see if they were actually going to deal with what he said. And he saw that they didn't. And he will not repeat the arguments that were given by the three friends. Why? Because he knows what they've been. He knows what's already been put out there. Sometimes in the church we speak as if what had been said over the past few minutes had never been voiced. We weren't really listening to the flow of the discussion. We're not paying close attention. And so when our contribution comes in, it's not helpful because it's either what that most recent person just said, but you weren't listening and you're just saying it over again. You know, or it shows that you didn't really grasp what this other person was saying. So this is just a good exhortation, I think, from Elihu to listen carefully to everything that's being said before we speak. Next up, we have a section regarding the relief of the burning. The relief of the burning in verses 15 through 22. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak, that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Elihu was about to burst because of the pressure of the words building up inside of him. We've all been there, I think. Things are just being said, and we're trying to weigh whether, you know, we should come in and kind of reorient things or get things back on track or whatever, and we're wondering when that should be, and it builds up and builds up in us. We get worked up about thoughts that we are just sure that others need to hear. They didn't need to hear this to get this cleared up, to get it right. And when we get our opportunity, then we can indulge in a spell of logorrhea. Are you familiar with that word? Logorrhea. It's diarrhea of the mouth. Logos, words. It's a loose running of words. And it's often about as enjoyable for others as the normal kind. Is it always good to speak out to gain relief from being full of words? I would say no. We learn from Proverbs that in many words, transgression is unavoidable. And that's one reason, as I said this morning, that, you know, we're told that there should be few teachers. Teachers have to talk a lot, and we will inevitably, you know, make errors and gaffes and so forth. Some find relief from their anger by blowing up in harsh language. That typically happens when anger has not been channeled constructively. And when they do so, they feel better. But everyone else is devastated. It becomes a very selfish and destructive kind of sin. Say, so just in the anger that's built up, I just had to explode all over everybody. It becomes a right that they have because everyone else is so stupid and won't see things the right way. But I don't think that Elihu is talking about gaining a fleshly kind of relief here. I just gotta blow up here to kind of make myself feel better. For one thing, his words are carefully considered. They're appropriate in their timing, as we've seen. And the content does not smack of human anger. This seems to be a lot more like a pressure that comes from God. This pressure that's building up inside of him. We're talking about this morning that this is a community of talk and is meant to be speaking to one another. And these words are building up inside of him. Things that others need to hear. Speaking here is a responsibility that he has from God. I kind of liken this to the case of Jeremiah, who said this in a time when he did not really want to keep preaching God's word. We look at Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. And there he says, this is Jeremiah speaking, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name," it's talking about speaking for the Lord, "then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." You know, he had times where he was just tired of being the guy who spoke for the Lord and everybody just gave him a beat down for it. It's purposeless. What's the use of doing this? And yet the truth would just build up inside of him in the face of all the insanity and lies and so forth. And it was just become a burning in his bones. It's like Paul, "Woe am I if I do not preach the gospel." It's just builds up inside of me and it has to come out. Elihu could not stand keeping in the truth any longer. He has to call it as he sees it here. This is not about wanting to appear in a certain way to others. I gotta show off things I know and so forth. This is about having to give an account to his maker about whether he kept silent when he should have spoken. I think for him it would have been disobedient not to say what he goes on to say. So we have another good lesson here that calls for some prayerful discernment about our speech. Sometimes we dump all over others because of our own fleshly passions. That's bad. But there are times when God allows a righteous anger to rise in us, allows all of these words to build up because he wants us to speak for him. I think that we can tell the difference most of the time. Which of these is this? Would this be a fleshly thing or a God-honoring thing? When the relief that we feel afterward is one of doing what we know God wanted us to do, even though we were a little or maybe a lot reluctant about it, we really thought about it, maybe quickly prayed about it, or prayed about it for a while, but then we went ahead and did it, and we feel like that was an act of obedience, I think we can consider that we've done the right thing. Well, we should make some quick comments about the integrity of this burning anger in chapter 33, verses 1 through 7, before we close. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now, I open my mouth. My tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Well, I think his integrity shines forth here. Elihu is courteous here. He's using his please and thank you. And since he listened to all that Job had to say, he can expect that others will hear him out now. I think that's another good thing about the way that he acted. He has a right to think that they will now listen to him. Verse 2, that sounds almost comical to me. I don't know about you. It's sort of like, look, everyone, my tongue is moving. I'm speaking. But the point is that his tongue is reflecting what was sincerely in his heart. This was not some kind of a game that Elihu was playing. Right or wrong, he cared deeply about what he was going to say. And then verses 4 and 6 interest us again in the whole area of what did these guys know and how did they know it? It connects back to chapter 32, verse 8. It's all very much in line with the Genesis 2 account of the creation of man, isn't it? Again, we were remarking about that earlier today. You got the use of the clay. Oh, God took the clay of the ground, the breathing of the Spirit into, you know, man to make him a living being. They're showing familiarity with this truth of how we came to be. They know about the making of the world by the true God and can refer to that as something that's a truism. And Elihu is using this information to say he's no more nor less than the other men. He was merely of clay. And so he approached these matters humbly, but he was also made in God's image. He had the Spirit of God in him and in that sense, and so had something to contribute. So we have both that, you know, submission of man to God. God is the creator, we are the creature, but then the value of man in the image of God, that, you know, we have something to say of value to each other. These four should not be intimidated by him by any means. He's just another man, but they should not be discounting him either. I don't know whether that last verse was a little bit of sandbagging on Elihu's part or not. Kind of a, don't mind little old me, He is going to show some confidence in his statements. But he's not coming on strong here. He's not putting anyone's, you know, back to the wall, which is usually a good idea when you want them to hear you out. And especially when you're potentially seen as kind of a young whippersnapper. What's he doing coming in on this when we've done our best and failed? Like, he's going to come in and really, you know, wow Job with what he has to say. So I think he's approaching this well. I just think that Elihu's integrity has put him in a good position to now vent his anger. He's not showing up, dumping a load, and moving on. He is going to be urging Job to submit to the wisdom of God regarding the trials that came upon him. And I think that goes down a lot better from someone who clearly submitted to God and to his elders himself for a good while until he was given the opportunity to speak. He's shown the character that he wants Job to now display. So, all to the good. What do we take away from this? We will find ourselves in situations where it is needful to speak. So good parallels again, morning and evening. It's needful to speak, even when we prefer not to. Anger over the dishonoring of God, anger that's informed by the Word of God, can help us to be used by God in a productive way. If we are never angered by the sins of others and never have anything to say about it, then I would say that something is wrong. It would say to me, you don't care about the things that God cares about. We read in Scripture that God is angry every day. His wrath abides on the unbelieving. So that has to be part of our makeup as regenerate people. An anger over sin, a grief over it. But if we're always stewing and given to venting without discrimination, well, we're every bit as liable for a rebuke. Be angry. Scripture tells us, right? Be angry, but do not sin. Don't fool yourself when your anger is not under the control of God's Spirit. In these matters, we always remember that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Let's pray.